Okay, so continuing in on our series, we're going to try and do our best and tackle two chapters of the confession this morning, chapter 16 and chapter 17. Chapter 16 being of good works, and chapter 17, that is the perseverance of the saints. And so for time's sake, what I'm actually going to do is I'm just going to read 16 and 17 right now, and then I'll make it clear when we transition from chapter 16 in our lesson to chapter 17. So let's give our attention to this great truth based upon the eternal truth, that is the Word of God. Chapter 16 of good works. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy Word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the Word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. This is chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and to be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. This is a side statement. It is far easier to read silently the confession than it is to read out loud. And so at least the old version. That was chapter 16 and 17. That is of good works and then of the perseverance of the saints. If you noticed, it is very imbalanced based on how we just read how long chapter 16 is. Seven sections, if you were reading it yourself, of good works. And it is quite a long section because when you think in consideration of what they're saying, we tend to lump almost all of that content in another doctrine, don't we? We tend to lump all of our good works in the doctrine of sanctification. That is the working of the Spirit in your life, producing holiness and righteousness. And so we tend to give very little attention to that which is considered of good works. But the confession says otherwise. It gives you quite a long section to kind of labor on what does it mean to be a good work, or what is that understanding? Now, part of the reason why it's longer is, and we'll talk about it, is the confession is not only teaching you what is the scriptural teaching of good works, it's also correcting some of the heresies of the church of Rome at that time. And there's probably a few terms where you go, I've never heard that before. We'll talk about it. I promise. I won't leave you hanging on that. Now, there might be other terms I might not mention. So there's at least one term you don't use very often in your daily language, and we'll get to it. But the confession wants to give us an understanding of what is good works. What does that mean? And the simple version or translation, if you wanted to say it that way, how would you paraphrase a good work is simply this. A good work is only a good work if God says it is a good work. And so the question is, how do you understand what God says about good works? And the answer you could only imagine is quite simple. It's written in His Word. And so when we talk about good works, how do you define them? You look to the law of God. That is how you define a good work. You do not look to the culture and its understanding of what might perhaps be good, but you look to what God's Word actually says. And so what we learn from the scriptures, you might say, is a good work isn't merely behavioral. It's also motivational. It's not merely external. It's also internal. That's kind of the point, isn't it, of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus wanting salvation, and what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, in front of him, lays out what that man considered his goodness, and he failed the test. And so we can't look for a good work merely to be some activity that you and I engage in, and that merely defines it as a good work. There has to be something else. R.C. Sproul talks about Martin Luther. I know that you're familiar with him, but there's something that's quite interesting about what Luther used to engage in. He used to engage in confession of sin. Now, that doesn't shock you, but the amount of time by which he engaged in confession of sin might shock you. He would spend somewhere between 2 to 4 hours a day confessing his sin, and it wasn't according to the law of the monastery by which he was doing it. He was doing it because the closer he understood the word, what he recognized is, I actually have no goodness in me. And so he famously at one point said, love God, sometimes I hate him. Because the reality is, as he measured himself with objective truth and goodness, he fell utterly short. And that's part of the point, is to recognize you and I are not good. And that's what Romans 3 tells you. That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Why would you call me good? And so it's an obliteration of what we define as good, and it's moving us out of a human legislation of good and into the divine. And that's a hard and challenging reality, because we live in a world that says the casual statement, what? I am a pretty good person. And to be honest, we're not even quite certain what that means. Because even in human terms of what it means to be good, that definition changes, if not by the year, most likely by the day. I define today what is good, and then I can't even live up to that law. If my goodness of today was simply I wanted to talk to my children kindly, I've broken it, and we're not even at worship yet. So we can't measure goodness merely by our own human legislation because we're not even faithful there. And so how much more when we get into the divine courtroom and we go, what does goodness really mean? Or what does it look like? It brings about that quote that we often cite from Matthew, who's actually quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah 29. Matthew, this is Jesus talking, but what's the quotation? Well, they honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. They follow the tradition of men, but they worship me in vain. Matthew's quoting Isaiah 29, and you can recognize even in just the parallel real fast, God is clearly displeased by the fact that when we decide to give our attention to the rule of men, that we're forsaking the worship of God. But he's more than just displeased. If you were to read Isaiah 29, it's not just a displeasure. There is a punishment that comes by following merely the traditions of men. So for just a moment, before you hate me for saying this, hear me out. You and I ought to be extremely cautious before we utter the words, that's just how we've always done it. That's not a biblical standard. And so if there's a church policy in here or practice, and all you know is the reason why we're doing it is because that's all we've done, that might not be a good thing. You understand, we would all be Catholic if that was the truth. And so the reality is what God is saying is if you're going to define a good work, it is defined by me and in my word. It's not just a behavior, it's motivational. There's something to be said about the internal reasoning by which we do it. We have to recognize we're not morally inherent able to be a good person. So what is this chapter trying to suggest? Well, the second section is trying to remind us a little bit about faith and works. We've studied the fact that we're justified by faith alone, and that's where you begin to enter into that phrase that many people use. Well, it's not faith alone without works, right? It's not a faith that is alone, it's by faith, meaning faith is the instrument. That instrument yields justification, but what happens? There is a fruit of righteousness. There is a fruit of holiness. There are evidences in your life that demonstrates by which you have a living faith. That is the term fides viva, living faith. James 2, that's what he's saying. If your faith is alive, your works will show that. And so faith isn't ever alone. It's accompanied by works. You're not saved by them. They're produced because you have a faith. And so what the second section is trying to do is to demonstrate, well, what would those evidences be? What does the fruit of righteousness in your life demonstrate? How do these good works manifest themselves? Well, for starters, they show that you have a faith in Christ. Good works, according to the scriptures, are an evidence, a fruit of your righteousness in Christ. You have been saved by grace, and therefore something is taking place inside of you, and it's making its way outside. And that is a beautiful reality. That's why we don't believe in a private faith. When people say, well, it's between me and God, that's not true. It's never between you and God. You always tell me what's going on between you and God. I can see it in your life. And you can see it in mine. You don't have a private faith. There's no such thing as it. What else do good works do? How do they demonstrate themselves? They stir others up to good works. That's what Hebrews 10 is telling you to do. If you understand the gospel, you're an encouragement. You're stirring others to those same kind of righteous behaviors, righteous internal realities. You're encouraging people. Come to church with me. Let's get in the Word together. Let's pray. Let's be gracious and generous towards our neighbors. Let's demonstrate what humility is. Let's be corrective rightly of other people's sin. Sometimes the righteousness of Christ, the good work that is wrought in you, it will come out by means of, it will speak louder by how you live than what you say. And you all know that. Because people can say something and live entirely different, and we tend to have a negative term. We call those people hypocrites. When they speak a truth and live a different one. But in the gospel, do you see what might happen? You can speak truth and they might not listen, but your life will proclaim it all the more. I've told you about my friend in college. I'd shared the gospel with him many times and he always told me no. And then another friend shared it and it seemed to work and I thought that wasn't fair. But when we asked him, how did you come to know Christ? It was his understanding of what the community of faith lived like. He said there was no other place that he could find where people would treat each other that way. What an incredible testimony to the gospel. By the way you live, you silence the fools of our world. It's not merely how good you can argue. It might better be how much will you live for Christ. It pushes others to glorify God, Matthew 5. Let them see your light before men. Shine your light before men that they what? May see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Your good works pushes people to worship. It's actually accomplishing the plan by which God set out. We focus often on what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He begins with how evil you are, an enemy of God. You're brought in by grace. But do you remember how he finishes that little section? You've been created for good works. Isn't that a comfort? That you're not actually cleaning up your life. And that's good news. You and I wouldn't do very well at it. God's cleaning you up, and he's showing the world who he is by manner in which you live. You know, something else of good works. Some of you might know this very intimately. It provides a measure of assurance, doesn't it? Because sometimes I think if we're honest, what contradicts our assurance of grace, our assurance of salvation? I keep on sinning. If I was a Christian, how could I do that? How could I act like that? Why would I do that? Maybe that's not what you say to yourself. Maybe you say that about others. But there's a measure of assurance by which when you understand the goodness of Jesus in your life showing, I don't actually do the same things anymore. Or maybe it's, I don't have the same desires. Maybe I do some of those things I don't want to, as Paul might allude to. But my desires are changing. There's measures by which you have an assurance. And you need to know that. Because we love to think about Satan here, don't we? What is Satan known for? Well, he's known for tempting. He's known for trying to tempt people. He's known for manipulation and deceiving. But do you know what else he's known for? He's called an accuser. Remember that illustration that Zechariah gives in Zechariah 3? It's Joshua the high priest. Somehow he's before God and Satan is there. And Satan is telling him of his dirty clothes. You're not dressed right. You don't belong here. What does God say? He steps in and goes, oh, I've plucked him out of the fire. He's mine. I've given him new clothes. There's a great children's book, by the way, that would be beneficial for your own soul. Actually, it might be called The Dirty Clothes. R.C. Sproul wrote it. It's very, very good. It's written on that passage, actually. I think it's called Dirty Clothes. Is that right? There it is. There it is. Several of them for you and your children. You know what happens when you and I sin? What does Satan do? You look so disgusting. You're ugly. Your clothes are filthy. What does the Spirit of God say? Yes, they are. But the Lord Jesus Christ took your place. And here's his wonderful robe of righteousness. It covers all of your filth. part of good works provides for us a measured assurance when we understand the gospel and what Jesus actually does and did for us. Section 3, I know we got to go quickly, and so I'll try to not use too many weighty terms, but define them if I do. Section 3 of chapter 16 is beginning the controversy. When they're talking about good works, what is being stated here, or what in fact lies behind why the divines are saying what they are saying? What they're trying to suggest to you is the Reformed doctrine of the moral inability of man. That is simply saying you and I cannot stir our own selves onto goodness or good works. We are in fact unregenerate in our natural state and dead and full of sin. Now, the reason why they're suggesting that is because you've got three camps. You've heard the word Pelagianism before. It's an understanding, a philosophical worldview off of the man named Pelagius. He was a monk. And what is the bottom line of just Pelagianism? What does Pelagius believe? Well, he doesn't believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, that sin was attributed to you. You are born in a state of innocence, and you have the moral power to not only do what is good, but to live a perfect life. Now, most people will quickly go, that's terrible news, because you've never met anybody who remotely looks like that. And so there's another worldview, and you could imagine what that one would be considered. Semi-Pelagianism. And what is that? Well, Adam and Eve did sin. Their sin is imputed to you, but what it did was it just weakened you. Not entirely, but it weakened you. And so what you need to do is you need to cooperate with the grace of God, and you'll be able to work yourself to a righteous life. What does Augustine say? They're building all of these worldviews off of a simple prayer of Augustine. O God, command what you wouldst. Seems straightforward. God, tell us what you want us to do, and grant what thou dost command. Make us do it. What is he saying? I understand, God, that you have these rules by which you want us to live. I can't do it. If you want me to do those things, you actually need to do it for me. That's the Reformed position. What does that mean? You're dead in sin. We've used this illustration before. You've heard it. It's the popular one. You're drowning. And they toss you the life vest. You've heard it. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to grab on. You grab on to Jesus. That's what you're doing there. That's not the gospel. You don't need all of Jesus if you can grab on. You've got some measure of ability because you're not drowning in the Reformed understanding. You're drowned. You're dead. And dead people don't do much except for lay still. They do nothing. And so without the work of God, that is the application of the Spirit based on the Son's substitutionary death, you have no life. And so when we talk about how do good works come about, it's because the Spirit of God is at work, because the Son of God did a work. And that's what they're trying to say is, if you have a different position than that, if you're a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, you begin to have these conversations and thoughts of, well, I have a superficial goodness. There's something about me that is good. There's something about me that is worthy. There's something about me that should earn myself something. And if I could do a better job, it might even benefit me and others. That was that big term that, of course, you probably thought, is this having to do with like agriculture, super irrigation? Like, does that mean your lawn looks great? No, that's not what they're talking about. It's two Latin words. Super, I mean, that is to say above or beyond, and erogare, or pay out. What they're suggesting, that is the Church of Rome, is if you lived a perfect life, if you lived a perfect life, you're good for yourself. But some people somehow have measured perfect plus. We don't know what that means, but that's what they're saying. You live perfect plus, and then it's like, oh, Danny's got a couple of extra good ones. He can toss those out to a few people. And that's where the selling of indulgences comes in. All those extra merits go into the treasury of merit and they become dispensable by the Pope. But you recognize that's a serious problem because you've never met a super arrogated person. I want to know them. Some of you are like, I'd like to marry one. But the reality is we have no goodness that we can bring or brag about. Only Christ. And so that's where section 3 is saying is it's trying to tell you there is a limit to the human goodness, as it were. When you try to evaluate yourself, you don't understand the limitations by which you're evaluating. You don't have a goodness to brag about. And if you were to keep reading in the confession, you move past section 3, they're not just going to say there's a limit to your goodness, Danny. They're going to say it's a limit to your good works. You're not only not a good enough person, but your works aren't good enough. And that's a hard pill to swallow. Because if you finish the day and you go, man, I had a pretty good day, it's still not good enough. That's where they're using that passage that has been abused actually on me before from Luke chapter 17. And that is simply saying, well, when you have done your duty, you're just merely doing your duty. And so he calls you an unprofitable servant. Now you need to hear them rightly. What are they saying? You're unprofitable. You're not unproductive. So it doesn't mean you don't give any effort. They use the word negligent several times. Don't be negligent in pursuing a righteous life. You just need to understand the limit of your good works. And they begin at the very top. You're never going to have one that pardons you from sin. So at the very top, you've already failed. You cannot rid yourself of sin. There's no hope to do that. And then they're going to say, you can't do it on your own. You are entirely dependent upon the Spirit of God. Isn't that a beautiful reality? How does that play itself out in the Bible? Do you remember our series? Don't answer that question so my feelings aren't hurt. But that series when we went through Nehemiah, all this great man who's leading people out of exile multiple times, actually. He's got all these good works and he's got some interesting verses towards the end. He starts going, man, I did a good job. Look at all the good works that I did. And you start wondering, is this an arrogant thing? Is that what he... No, that's not what he's saying. Because do you remember how he finishes? Spare me, O God. According to your steadfast love, spare me. This is in the same passage by which he has just said, I've done a lot of good things. Spare me. And that's the reality by which you and I have to live. No matter what you have defined for yourself as good, it's never been good enough. Only Christ Jesus has lived a perfect life. You and I have a problem with goodness. We never have enough. We certainly will never have an excess. And if you and I think that we do, I want you to understand what you're saying to the Son of God. We like to overinflate our goodness. And if you're overinflating your goodness, you're absolutely demolishing the glory of God. If you have goodness, you do not need Jesus. And so we do not look internally to say, look at how good I am. It will never work. That's why Paul was telling the church at Galatia. The reason it can't work is because you have a flesh and a spirit if you are in Christ. And they're always, he says, what? At war. There's always a conflict going on. There's no peace internally until the Lord Jesus returns. And so you and I can never brag about our goodness. They're simply, if we're going to evaluate it on our terms, as Isaiah would tell you, they're filthy rags, which makes you scratch your head. If that's what he meant, if your most righteous acts are like filthy rags, how does it make its way before the throne of God? Well, they never do if it's only attached to Danny. They make their way before the throne of God because they are done in Christ. He presents you perfect. He presents your good works before the Father. That's the beautiful part about the wedding, isn't it? I hope it's true. I've never heard and I've never seen. I've never heard or seen a wedding where the doors open and there's a stain on the dress. But there's a gospel reality where you go, we know that that person's not perfect. How did they get that way? Someone has to make her that way. And the bridegroom awaits. It's a beautiful picture, but your goodness is never because you found the right dress. It had to be given to you. That's chapter or section 6. And you would think after they've let you know, okay, you need Jesus, they would end on a positive note. They actually don't. They end on a very negative note, don't they, in section 7. They're talking about the unregenerate. What are they saying? They don't have good works. There might be an external, or perhaps by cultural standards, a moral good behavior. We're not saying people can't do good things, but what we are saying is they're not objectively good, because the glory of God must always be at stake. Do you ever get tired of hearing a church or ministry or Christian organization, they begin or end their vision statement with, to the glory of God? If you're tired of that, you're wrong. You've missed it. That's the appropriate beginning and ending. All things are to the glory of God. Unregenerate people cannot have a good work then, because they do it not for their own glory. So I left myself 10 minutes for perseverance of the saints. So we will assume that you have a fair understanding of good works, and we'll move into chapter 17. Chapter 17 can be controversial just merely in its title, isn't it? Perseverance of the saints. There are many who believe, and we have discussed some of them, who believe you can lose your salvation. And what we need to say in the very beginning is not all who claim to be Christian are Christian. Profession and possession are different. And so what they're talking about is the possession of the gospel in your life. Christ truly has regenerated you. You are a Christian. Now, what comfort do you have knowing that you are in Christ? Now, before we get there, you might say, or perhaps tempted to think, that's not fair. That's rude. Yet, don't you see the grace of God and how the confession begins on that chapter? What are they trying to say? Well, if you are a Christian and you are struggling with sin, and I would like to emphasize the word struggle, you're struggling, you're trying to do what is righteous, the rest of the world is watching perseverance before their very eyes. There's a measure of grace by which the divines are talking about. Your fight against sin is showing the working of the Spirit in your life and what it means to persevere to the end. It's an affirmation, because what do Christians appropriately do when they recognize sin in their life? They repent. And sometimes we have to repent of our repentance. And you recognize that clearly with kids, right? You just tell them to say, I'm sorry. And it's like, you don't even know, do they know what they just said? And so we have to do the same thing. Part of what we're talking about in perseverance is watching the Christian life on display as you're struggling and fighting for holiness, and yet you see the sinfulness in your life. There's a measured grace there as to say, you're not rejecting, you're not rebelling, you're not going away. You're struggling for what it means to cling to Christ. And better yet, the good news is He can't let go of you. And I want you to hear me say that. He can't let go of you. It's not simply that He won't, He can't. If He could, He's not God. That would fail to be what His promise was, that I will be your God and you will be my people. If He ceases to hold you, He can't be God. What Jesus did was foolish. And so He's promised Himself to the utter ends, I will hold you. And there's nothing that can happen. And so perhaps, yes, when we say some have wandered away from the faith, there's two ways to consider that. Maybe they are a Christian and they're living in sin for a moment or a while or a season, as it says. Or sometimes we use it and we say they wandered away from the faith and they're not a Christian. If that's the truth, they were never a Christian. And we have to be clear on that. Because if you're a Christian and you can lose your salvation, then you can earn it. If there's something in your ability by which you knew how to lose it, there's got to be something in your ability by which you can earn it. And how do I know that to be true? Because you have Jesus, you have Paul, and you have Peter saying all the same thing. What does Jesus tell you in John 10? I'm the good shepherd, the sheep know my voice. And what does He say? You're right here in my hand. And He says it twice, in case you and I were too stubborn to believe Him the first time. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. That's what Jesus says. And then you have to keep reading. And then what does he say? Maybe you thought I wasn't being serious. Nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. So which hand are we talking about? Both. They're one and the same. You cannot be snatched out of the hand of God. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? He who began a good work in you will what? Possibly bring it to completion. No. He will do it. What does Peter tell you? You have salvation and God is guarding you through faith of all the eternal blessings. Now you understand how important this is. Because if you can lose your salvation, those are some of the most cruel verses in all of Scripture. Jesus cannot look at anybody and say, I give you eternal life. He can tell you, I give present life. Today, I've got a good day for you. But he cannot promise eternity. We would have to change John 10. No one can snatch you out of my hand, except for maybe on your worst day, you've got a good shot. Paul would have to change his understanding. He who began a good work would bring it to completion unless you say stop. Peter would have to change his understanding that God would guard you through all eternity unless you demonstrate too weak a faith. You recognize the cruelty by which those three men just talked to you. Or even better yet, that passage that you and I all love in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, except if your faith is poor. How cruel of a teaching that might be by some of the three greatest teachers in the New Testament. Your perseverance is assured because Jesus himself persevered. And he's done it twice. He did it in his earthly ministry. You and I concentrate on it, but you recognize he's not done in ministry. He has an earthly ministry and he has a heavenly one. He is still persevering. What is he doing? He tells his disciples, I have loved you how? To the end. And there are mixed views on how you should evaluate that. And I'm not even sure why there are mixed views. Because one party is going to say, well, that was just the understanding of his earthly ministry. There was a chronological nature to it. Jesus is about to leave and he loved them until he left this earth. And then the other group is going to say, well, maybe, but it's post that. He's going to love you all the way to glory. And in my mind, I'm thinking, why is it not both? How have we not understood Jesus to say, I'm here, I love you, I'm gone, and I love you. You persevere because he persevered in earthly ministry and in heavenly ministry. That's what he's doing right now. He didn't take a vacation. He's not sitting somewhere waiting on God to go, ding, 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 it's time. He's continuing to persevere. That's your assurance. That's why you and I can persevere, because he's going to do so until he returns. He's going to be before his heavenly Father saying, they are mine. The enemy has no hold on their eternal destination. They are mine. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He's guarding you until the day of glory. So ladies, only because this is more present for you and you'll understand in a moment, how do you understand the perseverance of the saints? It's understanding the doctrine of the union in Christ in a permanent form, which you've just studied this semester in your circles. It's understanding the union that we have with Christ in its permanent form, that it will never, ever, ever end. And it gives you every bit of confidence and courage to live this day and all your days striving for good works. Because he who began a good work in you will bring it, you, and all that he needs from you to completion. I finished 3 minutes early. I wanted that to be recorded before I said any questions.